Chapel Service, April 26, 1989. The speaker is Dr. Robert E. Porsky, Professor of Christian Education, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth upon the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. O give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Even as we hear the noise of a tree being removed, we have been called into worship. Let us remember those among us who are in special need of our prayers. We have been praying for and remembering for some time Larry Zaki and his family, as his mother was very ill and she has died. The funeral is today in Monroe. We want to remember Tom and Jeannie Halbrooks. Jeannie's brother-in-law, her sister's husband, was killed in an automobile accident. Jeannie is still in Louisville with her, and Tom is at the Historical Commission. We want to remember their entire family. We also want to continue to remember Alan Taylor. His father, as you remember, was having some open heart surgery, and he's developed some complications, has pneumonia, and is still in the hospital in Asheville. We are celebrating, however, the birth of another female in our midst. Jimmy and Robin Hewitt are celebrating the birth of their second daughter. Her name is Chelsea Brianna. She was born on Monday, and mom and baby are fine. They're both still in Rex Hospital, and they're doing fine, along with big sister Brittany. As we worship, remember these people. Remember yourselves, the concerns that we all have as we bring a semester to a close. And let us seek our God for comfort, for strength, and for sustenance.
May we pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for life, for creation, for those persons around us who nurture us. We pray for your guidance, your care, your support, in a special way for those who have been mentioned this morning, those who are grieving, those who are celebrating. May we incarnate your love as we reach out to our friends and colleagues. Lord, we give thanks for the beauty of creation. We give thanks for our God who remembers us in our low estate, for our Lord who calls and guides us into life, into liberty, and into service. We give thanks this day for our family, for our friends, for our colleagues who nurture and support us. We give thanks for this day, this time of worship, and this time of being with our friend Bob Persky. We pray for your guidance and blessing as we gather this day in your name. Amen. During the last part of this semester, we are blessed and privileged to have several of our colleagues who are retiring lead us in a chapel service. As each of these colleagues have led us in worship, we have taken the opportunity to say just a word about them. I want to introduce Bob Persky to you today, not for the last time, because I don't think Bob Persky will ever truly retire. He will be assisting us as an adjunctive professor in the fall. But officially, Bob Persky is retiring this semester. Bob Persky was born in Rochester, New York. I don't know anybody else who was born in Rochester, New York. In fact, I didn't know Bob was born there because he talks about his Texas background so much. But he spent many of his early years in Texas. He's married to one of the most delightful, loving persons I've ever known. In fact, my wife all the time talks about when she grows up, she wants to be like Catherine Persky. And Catherine is back here this morning, as she always is, supporting Bob, sharing ministry with him. Got two lovely children, Mary Catherine, Martha Elizabeth. Bob has had one of the most varied backgrounds of any person I know. He's been a naval chaplain. He has been director of religious activities at Furman University. He's been a minister of education at the Myers Park Baptist Church in Charlotte. He's been a pastor, First Baptist Church, Siler City, North Carolina. Pastor at the Morningside Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I don't know how he got down to Jacksonville, but he didn't stay there long. Associate minister at the Mountain Brook Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And then since 1966, he has been here at Southeastern Seminary as professor of Christian education. Bob Persky is a graduate of Furman University, Southern Seminary, with his THM there, and Union Theological Seminary and Columbia Teachers College in New York. I'm not going to let this opportunity pass without saying a few more human, personal things about Bob Persky. When my family moved here at the end of 1977, we actually moved to Wake Forest between Christmas and New Year's. Now, those of you who've been here in Wake Forest know there is no deader time of the year than that time just prior to New Year's. We had no place to stay, my friends, and Catherine and Bob Persky took us in and nurtured us and put up with our then small children. Their caring impressed me from the very beginning. Another thing that impresses me about Bob Persky is his love for youth. He has always been youthful, but he loves young people and he loves working with the leaders of young people. His practical skills, many of you may not know about, but Bob can make and repair most anything. When I've had a real problem, Bob Persky is the person I go ask about it. Another thing that impresses me about Bob is his love for family and extended family. You won't find a more loving person. His gentle spirit, tempered by stubbornness, is something that endears him to all of us. If you don't know his gentle spirit, you've missed something. But if you don't know his stubbornness, you probably missed something also. His insights into learning, not teaching, mind you, but into learning, have helped all of us do a better job in our teaching and learning here at Southeastern Seminary. I guess many of you have experienced, along with me, the statement, what do you want to learn in this course? And then we sit there trying to figure out how Dr. Persky is going to lead us in this experience of learning and teaching. And above all, his humor and his love. He and Catherine make a great team, a loving team, and we're going to treasure their friendship and support for years to come. Bob, come lead us in the remainder of this worship period.
You've been around here long enough to have really learned how to gild the lily. I know, we all know, that Bruce is an expert at using superlatives. I've been around here long enough, though, to enjoy being gilded, and so thank you, Bruce, very much. I appreciate the pretty aura you put around me. I must warn you all, though, however, that Bruce has also been around here long enough to know that this is supposed to be a 30-minute chapel service. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 38th verse, we read as Jesus speaks, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you. And do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." My sermon today will be in the form of confessional sharing of the highest revelation God has provided me thus far in my life's pilgrimage. Or better, perhaps I should say, it will be a sharing of that which I have been able to grasp and understand out of the wealth and abundance of what God has from earliest times been trying to reveal to all humankind. It is, obviously, my vision of reality, of truth, and of value. I hasten to say, though, that is, it is far less than what infinite God seeks to lure me to understand and assimilate. So, that which I, finite, fallible being that I am, share with you is that which has become more and more dear and precious to me. And that is, for me at least at this point in time, the euangelion, the brilliant, wonderful, exciting, challenging, good news. Gospel according to Persky. Actually, I should say gospel according to Persky and others, for what I say contains more of other people's discoveries and goods than of my own, even though I have made them my own. My pilgrimage has been moving through what Randall Lally often spoke of as head stuff, heart stuff, and hand stuff. Thinker that I am, I must confess that I've been caught up altogether too long in head stuff, and that I know cerebrally far more of what God reveals than I'm able to feel or to do. I keep moving through the continuum of head stuff, heart stuff, and hand stuff, however, as what I say to you today will clearly illustrate. The focus of good news for me is centered in God's creative, righteous, caring, seeking, reconciling, redeeming, luring, merciful, loving grace. His steadfast love endures forever. For me, the word has become grace. God's grace. Back in the 50s, I was challenged much by J.B. Phillips' book entitled, Your God is Too Small. I'm still challenged by that idea. It's easy enough to say God is bigger than a policeman, or even much more than what we comprehend in the word Father. But just how big is God? Through the years, I've come to realize that the question, for me at least, is really, how big am I willing to let God be? I recall that the Israelites wanted to keep God small enough to carry around in a box. Jonah had to discover that God is too big to run away from, even if one travels to the ends of the known world. Paul had a vision that helped him realize that God is big enough to care for people in Greece and Italy and possibly beyond. For a long time, I have wanted to keep God small enough to be contained in a box labeled Southern Baptist. Then I got a little bigger box and marked it Baptist. And later scratched that out and marked it Protestant. Since, I've come to discover that the box Christian is really even more appropriate. But I must say to you that in my way of viewing it, it's still a box. And it's still of the making of fallible, finite beings. How big is God, really? I had a very meaningful experience with Dr. George Braswell in one of his seminars a few weeks ago. We visited a number of religious groups who are not in the Christian tradition. In their worship, these different groups were reverent and sincere, and each of them certain in their minds that their God has revealed to them the perfect box in which to carry God around. I came away asking, which box is right? Theirs? Ours? My thinking now leans more and more in the direction that God really doesn't need to be carried around in any box. And even more, that long before now, He's busted out of all the little boxes in which we finite beings have tried to box Him in. I struggle, sincerely struggle, with just how ecumenically liberal I must be. I'm very interested in the perspective presented by Hans Küng in his work, Theology for the Third Millennium, An Ecumenical View, in which he seems clearly to be inclusive of Protestants along with Roman and Orthodox Catholics, Jews and Muslims. I'm even more interested in the implications of a statement he makes in this book. The only absolute in world history is the absolute, with a capital A, itself. The only absolute in world history is the absolute itself. For Jews, Christians, and Muslims, of course, this one absolute is not ambiguous and vague, wordless, without a voice. It has spoken through the prophets. For believing Christians, it is also not faceless, without a countenance. No, it became manifest in the relativity of the man Jesus of Nazareth. For believers, and only for them, He is the Word and image. He is the way for others. He is at least the invitation to enter upon that way. That is why Christians do not believe in Christianity, but in the one God who, after sending man prophets and enlightened messengers, sent this person, Jesus, as his Christ, his anointed envoy. Jesus Christ is for Christians the deciding regulative factor. End quote. Now, there's an intriguing, mammoth-sized box. But is it large enough? Just as I struggle with the question of whether my God is too small, I struggle much, much more with whether my grasp of God's creative, righteous, caring, seeking, reconciling, redeeming, luring, merciful, loving grace is also too small. I have shared with many of my classes Soren Kierkegaard's insistence in his book, Purity of Heart, that we may not say God is love. We may only say God is love. Love, finite concept that it is, cannot define God. It is rather God who defines love. And so also I believe it is true that we humans have not the power to define God's grace. The box we design to contain what is God's grace is always too small. In domesticating God's loving grace, we've domesticated God. The beauty and wonder of God's remarkable, creative, righteous, caring, seeking, reconciling, redeeming, luring, merciful, loving grace simply cannot be contained in our exclusive, unilateral, dogmatic boxes. Walter Brueggemann, writing a description of the message of the Old Testament prophets in his book, The Creative Word, says it well, I think. The real issues do not finally concern human action, human guilt, or human repentance. The prophet's concern is God's way with the world. Will Campbell, speaking at the Southern Baptist Alliance in Greenville, South Carolina recently, also seemed to make this emphasis. He said, "We have insisted on having certitude to such a degree that our hearts are hardened to the point that we cannot even forgive ourselves." But all I've dealt with to this point is head stuff. What about heart stuff? I've long taken serious account of the end phrase in the two great commandments Jesus gave to us, his disciples. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love myself? Easy enough. Tough love. Be objective. See yourself as you really are. Get your faults in perspective. Keep improving everything you do. Be satisfied with nothing less than being perfect. Most of my life, I've dealt with myself that way. And I must admit, I haven't really liked myself very often because I've been far short of perfect most of the time. But early in my time here at Southeastern, during a quarter of clinical pastoral education, my supervisor said to me one day, "You really don't like yourself very much, do you?" I was jolted by the suggestion and resisted the idea strongly. But at the same time, I admitted that I am sometimes something of a perfectionist, and I do goof up far more often than I think I should. Then he asked me, "Bob, how do you think God feels about you?" I was ready with an answer, head stuff, easy. Why, God loves me and is merciful and quick to forgive me. He loves me warts and all. His love is unconditional. He created me and will never cease taking the initiative to reconcile and redeem me. "But," said my supervisor, "you don't love yourself nearly as much as you say God loves you. Are you telling me that you don't agree with God? Or are you saying you won't accept His love?" In that moment, as I reflected upon my arrogance and then quickly shifted my thinking to the wonder of God's merciful, loving grace, I felt, for the first time, I believe, what I had known in my head for a long, long time, that God loves me and that it's all right for me to love myself. But I felt it. Since that time, I've realized more and more the universal, infinite, limitlessness of God's grace and the permissiveness this truth gives me to love myself. Better still, I've also often been able to recapture that ecstatic feeling of the rightness of loving myself as God loves me. I still struggle with God over this. "It just doesn't make sense, God, for you to love me so much." But since He does, I have concluded it makes even less sense for me not to join Him in such love. Who am I to love me less than God does? It comes into focus ever so clearly when I read many of the hard commands Jesus gave to us. Some of them I read this morning. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Forgive 70 times 7 times. Be perfect, be complete, be whole, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. But if Jesus sets such standards for us to strive toward, isn't it reasonable to assume that God in His grace embodies these standards in His relationship to us, His children? Would He ask of us that which He does not practice? It is in God's perfect grace that our imperfections can be set aside, can be made whole, holy, perfect. The life and death of Jesus take on a new perspective when I feel these things. It makes sense. God didn't need Jesus to be able to provide eternal grace for His children. He sent His Son to this universe to make known and believable His unbelievable grace. When we humans decided such grace is just too unbelievable to even think about and put Jesus to death, God's perfect grace was evidenced in the face of being spit upon and being crowned with thorns and being made to suffer the ignominy of death on a cross by Jesus turning the other cheek, going the second mile, forgiving 70 times seven times. We still hesitate to believe such impossible grace. We choose a smaller box for God and His grace. It's just too good to be true. And we insist and act as if it isn't. Once in a while, we get in touch with God's grace. You have, I have. It's a traumatic event when we do. We're exceedingly excited about it. We shout about it. We weep with joy, even as I wept when my supervisor brought grace into focus for me. We are on fire to tell others the good news, the most wonderful thing that has happened to us. And then, altogether too soon, we start feeling such grace is really impossible. And we start building smaller boxes once more. Again, I'm attracted to words of Walter Brueggemann in The Creative Word, where he says, "The unexpected and powerful graciousness of God is more often an affront than even the judgment of God." But God is not human. God does not work as a human. Therefore, God's capacity for newness fits none of our categories or definitions of the possible. This building smaller boxes mindset is most likely to overcome me when I get to the hand stuff in my life. Maybe that's why I like to be a professor so much. Professors can satisfy themselves too easily with head stuff and occasionally get into the heart stuff. But they're inclined to be so busy with all that that they aren't often into the hand stuff. As I said earlier, I already know cerebrally much, much more than I feel or do. I can genuinely say with Paul, "The good that I would do, I do not." Hard as it is, it's still harder to think and feel love for myself than it is, harder as it is still easier to think and feel love for myself than it is to love my neighbor as myself. I'm much more likely to hand out small sample size boxes of grace than the regular size or the giant super size boxes. I'm able to avoid seeing and thinking about neighbors fairly easily. I'm capable of rationalizing about just who my neighbor is. I can justify loving my neighbor until I learn to love myself. Someone else often gives caringly to my neighbor before I even get there. And I'm a real pro at outfumbling others in the caregiving process. Besides, my neighbor really doesn't do much to help him or herself. Why should I be the one? But the little box I carry God and God's grace around in breaks open more often than I intend. And I discover and realize anew that even my small thinking is a form of good news and calls for action, ministry, and mission. I finally get to the hand stuff. And when I do, how great is the resulting experience? To join with God in loving grace is equal to and beyond simply discovering and feeling God's grace. helping others to experience for themselves God's grace is the highlight of life. It is finally the ultimate reason for my sharing with you today, out of my pilgrimage, the import for me of God's universal, unlimited, and unconditional grace. For his steadfast love endures forever. Many times I've sung, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life. May the steadfast, loving, universal, infinite grace of God come into our thinking and feeling and doing today and evermore. Amen.
Go now in peace, speaking the truth in love, growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.